Well, we had some errors with our recording Sunday at 6, so what you're listening to now isn't actually the recording from that service. But really, it's me sharing with you in a slightly different format. This is more a one-to-one, what it is that we've been looking at and how we're concluding our series on the return of Jesus Christ. And at the time of this recording, we have less than 3 weeks to Christmas. I don't know how that makes you feel. Now, perhaps you were like some of the people in the service that you could see that thought of Christmas only being 3 weeks away, you know, eyes go down. Don't talk about it. Let's just try and forget the whole thing, because it will resolve itself eventually. And yeah, that kind of happens with Christmas because it comes around every time, same time every year. We're aware of some of the things that we need to get prepped, and usually things work out. But the whole thing we've been considering in the series on the return of Jesus is how are we ready for that? This is something that we don't get a second shot at. It is something that could happen at any point, at any time. As we look through Matthew 24 and 25, we read of Jesus' warning that his return is going to be sudden and unexpected. So we need to be ready at all times. And Jesus gave various illustrations as to what this readiness looks like. In each of these illustrations, you will notice that there is no second opportunity. The person or the group who is unprepared is cast out. But what is it that they're cast out from? And what's it mean for us to be prepared that we're not cast out? And these were some of the questions that we sought to answer, and we're going to look at as we go through a passage in a book called Revelation, the final book of the Bible. Now, before we went on to look at that, we watched a video, and you can find this video just below the sermon link. It's a video from a group of guys called the Bible Projects, and they put out some really helpful videos looking at themes in the Bible, looking at Bible overviews. And this one is all about heaven and earth and tracing that theme throughout the whole Bible. So if you haven't had a chance to watch that video yet, you may just want to pause this recording. Go watch that video and come back and have a listen. So we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. And it is good for us to pray that God will open our eyes to the truth of his word. So let's do that now, just before we come to read that. Father, we thank you that you are not a distant God, but that you desire that we have fellowship with you. Lord, as we come to read your word, as we come to meditate on it and ponder on it, will you give us insight and understanding, or that we may know you better and love you more? Amen. So, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is a second death." So when Jesus began preaching, his call was that the kingdom of God was at hand. Therefore, repent. Believe the good news, believe the gospel. But what is this kingdom of God, this reign of God? What does it look like? And through the works of Jesus, now we do see them functioning as a sign of his identity. It's certainly one of the ways in John's Gospel that's recorded. But also in the Gospels, we see these as demonstrations of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God breaking into this present age. And it is this rule, this reign, which one day will culminate in this new heaven and earth, being reunited when Jesus returns. Now, one of the things that my son Seth has started to develop an interest in is gardening, growing some plants and food. Last year, we began with a handful of seeds. Several weeks back, we were enjoying this harvest of homegrown food. We had homemade pumpkin pie. Now, when we planted those pumpkin seeds, what we were expecting, what we were hoping for, was a pumpkin. What you wouldn't expect to pop out the ground is that same seed. Now, maybe a little bit bigger, perhaps a little bit cleaner. But my five-year-old son understands, as we all do, that when you plant a seed, you're not just hoping that it's going to be a slightly bigger or a more polished seed that results. Yeah, when we speak in terms of the new creation, it's easy for us to just think of a more polished form of our existence now. And maybe there is a fear for some of us. We enjoy life now. What's it going to be like in the future? Are we going to enjoy some of the things that we enjoy now? And yet, what is planted isn't really what is harvested. But in agriculture, no one bemoans that fact because the harvest is always so much greater. And so it is with the new creation. In those first few verses, we read of this new heaven and the new earth, seeing this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Then this loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, the first thing to note is that Revelation is a book that's full of imagery. Often, truths are depicted symbolically and in picture form. Now, elsewhere in Revelation, cities are used to represent people groups. And the sea, it's symbolic of chaos and evil. So when we read a passage like this, it's not to lead us to a debate as to whether there's going to be surfing in the age to come, or whether we live and we move around in flying cities. Rather, Revelation is painting us this vivid picture, using cultural and Bible images to give us a glimpse of what lies ahead. And if you do a bit of compare and contrast with Genesis and the account of the current heavens and the earth, you'll notice a few differences between what you read there and what we've just read here. In Genesis, the sea subdued. In Revelation, it's completely removed. The symbol of evil and chaos is done away with completely. Genesis speaks of intimacy of relationship between a man and a woman. Yet Revelation speaks of intimacy of relationship between God and humanity. This city, this bride dressed for her husband. Intimacy of relationship between the church, God's people, and himself. See, this isn't simply a return to Eden. This is something that is greater, that is more glorious, and is what we're to be captivated by as we think about the new creation, this intimate fellowship with God. And at times, when we think on the future return of Jesus and on the future judgment, our focus can easily fall on just avoiding hell. Now, this may be a place where we begin. Certainly in my life, it was a place where I began, but we can't remain here. Because we know, and this is, you know, whether through you have children, whether you're a teacher, you work in some sort of holiday club, or just simply whether being a child yourself, the fear of punishment is often met with minimal compliance. What do I need to do, and nothing more, to avoid punishment? Now, even as adults, what's this margin of error of some people's speed limits? How fast can I go without it resulting in a fine? Now, the fear of consequences, they may keep us out of that realm of punishment, or at least skirting round the edge for a time. But when we were reading Matthew 24, verse 48, and this wicked servant, this fear of punishment, of being called to account, it's not sufficient to bring about a real change. And as soon as the opportunity is there for us to get away with something, then we take it. Fear of the consequences, fear of punishment, it may be a catalyst in our life, but it can't be the driving force. Because here, the joy of partaking in the new creation is not the fact that one's escaped hell, but it's that the presence of God is fully manifest amongst his people. That's what we see in verse 3. And the real horror of hell is forfeiting this glorious inheritance. I do take the opportunity to look back through the stories in Matthew 24 and 25 that Jesus tells. And you will see how the punishment gets defined in terms of being cast out, rather than the reward being defined in terms of escaping the punishment. And this seems like a small distinction. It seems like it's a bit picky, but it's an important distinction to make. Because when you run away from danger, you will run until you think you're safe and then you stop. But when you're running into the arms of the one who loves you, you just keep going until you feel that complete embrace. And our focus as Christians, as a church, is not to be on what is the least that needs to be done to avoid hell. Rather, our focus should be on how much can we know, can we experience of God, being captivated by him, by this vision, this place where we're called to eventually, of being intimate and in this fellowship with God. And it's this thirst, it's this desire, which is the focus of verse 6. And we read of this water that's given without cost. God says, it is done. It's completed. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And this image of thirsting in the Bible is often used to describe this longing, this desire to have fellowship with God. And Jesus uses the same imagery in his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And this is water that is given to the thirsty without cost. Now, in most areas of life, there's a glass ceiling. There are certain people that you can hang around with. There are other people that, let's face it, they're beyond our social reach. And many people, they have heroes that they'd love to meet, hang out with, even become friends with. Now, in our celebrity culture, for quite a few people, that may be something like a football player, a film star, a musician. But usually, the chances of you getting to meet them are quite slim. And actually, the ability to strike up a decent conversation and establish a good friendship with them are pretty much next to zero, unless you yourself are a footballer, a musician, or a film star, and you're in those circles anyway. But of course, in our modern world, money helps fix that problem. And a couple of years ago, some celebrities gave fans the opportunity to meet them for a small fee. Well, in 2014, there were quite a few pictures that went viral. Unfortunately, if you're listening to this, you're not able to see the images that we did have on the screen. But there were these fans who forked out $400 to meet some of their musical heroes. And the results, let's just say, were less than satisfying. It looked like it would have been more interesting to go to Madame Tussauds. So they forked out all this money to meet this celebrity and have this long list of rules of things that they could and couldn't do, and basically just get a quick snapshot with the celebrity looking less than enthusiastic. But this isn't the case with God. This thirst, this longing for fellowship with God, is met, and at no cost to the individual, which is, in many ways, is completely absurd and crazy. It doesn't mean it's untrue, But it's so amazing that the God of the universe would desire to have fellowship with just humanity in general. Never mind each of us, and we know our own weaknesses and our failures. Not like those celebrities who were charging a ton of money for really kind of a PR stunt. And yet God invites us to know him, to have this fellowship with him at no cost to us, because God has met this cost in himself. And this title here that is given to God of the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning of the end, Jesus uses it in Revelation 22:13. And the promise that we read of here, it matches Jesus' invitation in John 7:37, where Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And fellowship with God, it comes at no cost to us, because God has met that cost in himself through Jesus, by bearing our sin, removing this barrier that separated us from him. So the invitation, it's open to all, to anyone who thirsts. And these may seem like very elementary truths in the Christian life, and yet it's something that we need to be constantly reminded of. Because we may know that we're saved by grace, not by works. Saved by grace through faith. And even that isn't from ourselves. It's a gift of God. He's given us a measure of faith. I guess the real question is, what do we do with that? Do we invest in it or do we ignore it? But it's by the grace of God. And yet we so easily forget this. Though we may be able to recount it, though we may be able to recite Bible verses, we can easily forget that truth in our hearts. And after being a Christian for many years, we can fall into the snare of thinking that those years of good service, they somehow now give us a better standing with God. And we wouldn't consciously articulate it as such. Maybe we're not even aware of it. But our lives can betray such a philosophy. When we become frustrated that we seem to be doing all the right things and yet nothing is changing. I'm keeping my end of the deal, God. Why aren't you seeing this? Why aren't you doing something? And those are signs that perhaps we've forgotten. We're not really seeing clearly that this is on account of God's grace. We don't get closer to him because of our years of good standing. But it's still by his grace. And of course that grace will change and transform us. But all too easily we can lose the joy of salvation. Simply become a worker rather than a worshipper. Maybe that is something you relate to. I know it's something that I can relate to. And this is why we need this constant reminder, these fresh revelations of God's grace, of being captivated by God, that our thirst is met freely by God in Christ. Because this isn't about just escaping punishment. Eternal life isn't like buying a train ticket in advance and then we just pop it in our back pocket. Eternal life is to be marked by relationship. That's why it begins now, but it continues all the more gloriously in the new creation. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This isn't about taking out some form of eternal life insurance to escape the punishment of hell. This is about experiencing life and relationship with God. And what makes this new creation so majestically glorious really is that God is there. That is it, that God is there. The reuniting of heaven and earth. This relationship experienced in all its fullness. Sometimes we can think that the problems with life is that we're not living in paradise. Now if only just wars ceased and everyone got on well with each other. We just go back to the beginning of Genesis. Now, before the first murder with Cain and Abel, before even Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise, there was shame when Adam and Eve decided to set themselves up as their own authority. And they turned from God, and that fellowship was broken. Even whilst they were in paradise. Our biggest need is that this fellowship with God is restored. And that is what is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And the hope, the longing, the desire. And this isn't a vain hope. But it's a hope established on God's truth. Verse 5, these words are trustworthy and true. This hope is one day experiencing this relationship in all its fullness. Though we can know God now through Christ, one day, that day in the new creation where God and humanity dwell fully together, that we can know him. Know him fully, even as we are fully known by him. But after this grand majestic picture, we receive this sudden jolt really in verses 7 to 8 as we're told that this inheritance is for the victorious. In other words, it's for the conqueror, and it's not, verse 8, for the coward. Now, what does this mean? Having been told that water is without cost, this by grace, is some extra requirement being snuck in through the back door? Well, this last week, one of my friends on Facebook, they reposted a criticism of a certain national newspaper for their mocking of teary male celebrities. Now, the headline that the newspaper ran was this. It said, "Sniff, sniff, why are so many grown men blubbing like babies in the celebrity jungle?" And the TV program, they rightly called the newspaper out on this article. "How is this acceptable?" they asked. "After so much publicity about the rising male suicide rate, and this is completely disgusting." And people, especially men, are struggling with these cultural portrayals of what it means to be strong. Weakness is something that's despised. And that's a view really that hasn't changed over millennia. But it seems to have intensified recently, and maybe that's with the increase of social media. And these portrayals, these stereotypes being placed in front of people's faces 24/7 pretty much. This is what it means to be strong. This is what it means to be a man. And it seems that this is what is normal. This is what everyone else is like, but not you. And so people feel this pressure to struggle on. Often at times alone, fearful about being open about these challenges. Because they think it's just them. Or if they do speak out, then they get shot down. Or they get mocked. And so sadly, it is a justified fear. And yet, tragically, it's not just something that's out there in the world, but even within the church. The place of all places where we should be able to come as we are, honest about our struggles. And at times, that's not always looking for advice, but to find acceptance. And it shouldn't be for the purpose of wallowing in self-pity, but to move forward, and yet move forward in grace. But even in the church, we can feel this pressure to put on our game face. We may go around quoting, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength." But the word of God on the page is not the word of God on our hearts. and we expend our energy trying to live up to this ideal, and yet we never experience it. And so we're fearful that we're going to get found out, labeled as a fraud. We don't speak about the challenges, the doubts, and the fears, perhaps hoping that if we don't voice them, they won't come true. And yet for us to really experience healing, it needs us to face up where we're at, to accept the diagnosis, to come to terms with that truth. And only then can we really ever move on from where we're at. Not just ignore it and get our heads down and hope that everything works out. All of us struggle. And I know for some that this struggle is more intense, especially when a stigma is attached to that type of struggle. So you may feel that you need to battle it alone. Fearful that people will judge you if you speak out as to what it is. That shouldn't be the case in the church. We've accidentally created that culture at times. But if that's you, please do. You know, speak to someone who will listen. Someone, as a friend said, that you know, you can be destructively honest with. And they're not going to hit you over the head, slap you back into line, but that they will listen, that they will pray and they will support you. If you're at Christchurch and you're listening to this, do speak to me or to Chris. Do know that despite what you may feel, you're not alone in your struggles. It may feel like that you're the only one who's struggling, that everyone else is fine. That's not the case. This isn't just you. And your weakness and your struggles, they do not exclude you. And I want to make that clear just as we look here at what he said in verse 8. And there's quite a big foundation that I've laid, and for good reason, because I do know of people who struggled with this in the past. And sadly, at times I found out after it's been too late to help. But here in verse 8, when we read that the cowardly, top of that list, will be those who will be confined to the fiery lake, the second death. Let's make this clear as we read this. This doesn't mean that your weaknesses disqualify you from God's inheritance. This doesn't mean as a Christian you just need to put on your game face and man up for fear that you're going to be cast out. In fact, quite the opposite as we look at what it means to be a conqueror. But the cowardly here, they're singled out because of this context in Revelation. The cowardly are those who've compromised with the world. Their confession of faith, it was mere lip service, an insurance policy. It wasn't a wholehearted following of Jesus. They are those who, instead of trusting and leaning on Jesus in their weakness, he sought solace by making a path of their own choosing. It's not that the cowardly are naturally weaker than everyone else. Not at all. But rather than finding their strength in Christ, they seek to make themselves strong by turning away from him. You see, it's never about how strong we are. It's about the strength in the one in whom we're trusting. And you may recall at the beginning of Revelation, the two churches which were considered weakest in the world's eyes were those that were commended by Jesus because they wholeheartedly trusted him. Those who conquer, they don't overcome because they're naturally a better stock. In fact, the testimony of Scripture is quite the opposite, that God has chosen the weak, the foolish things of the world. It is his power that enables us to transform us, to keep us going. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told how the conqueror triumphs. Have a look at Revelation 12, verse 11. And it says that they triumph over him, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The power to overcome, it's not a resource that is internal to us from our own strength, our own ability, but it's on what Jesus has done. The blood of the Lamb. But this isn't merely a mental acknowledgement. It's an active trusting in Jesus. And that's what results in it becoming the testimony of the conqueror. The word of testimony that isn't simply a word that is written on the pages of the Bible that we look to and go, yeah, no, that makes sense. It is a word that is written on our hearts. It has become true to us that Christ died for us, that we may be forgiven, no longer under condemnation, but that we may know him. Triumphing is through believing in Jesus. And when we speak of belief, this isn't just simply agreeing to a set of doctrines. Belief means putting our trust in Jesus. And trusting our whole lives to him. You see, the saints who gave their lives for Christ, they weren't necessarily more brave. Now, a fireman rushing into a burning building, he may be described as brave. Yet even the most timid of mothers can display feats of extraordinary courage for the sake of her child, because her life is considered less than the love she has for them. Not because they're brave, but because they're besotted. And the key is not so much to try and love ourselves less, but to love Christ more. We don't try to create a space in our hearts. You can't create a vacuum. We redirect them. Direct our hearts to Christ, and it's in the light of his glory that everything else fades away. Everything else gets pushed to one side. The conqueror is not naturally stronger or braver. They don't pull themselves together and man up. The conqueror is one who is empowered, who is captivated by Christ. So in conclusion with all this, in drawing this series together on the return of Jesus, how are we to be ready for this return? Well, quite simply, God has made provision for us through the sacrifice of Jesus. By trusting in him, turning to him, our sins can be forgiven. We can experience the new life of the Spirit. But as we've considered just now, this isn't about taking out eternal life insurance. This is about coming to growing in relationship with God through Christ. It's this continued dependence and reliance upon God's grace. Not like those foolish virgins that we read about in Matthew 25, who were ready at one point in the past, or that servant who buried their bag of gold. Though provision had been made for them, they weren't ready. They weren't ready on the day when it counted. And actually, it matters very little whether our trust was in Jesus a week ago. The real question is, are we trusting in him today? There never comes a point in our lives where we can move on from the grace of God as though I've got enough heavenly credits now to see me through the rest of my life. And just let this eternal resource deplete itself. But I've got enough there. I've got enough petrol in the tank to get me past the finish line. This is about holding on to a lifeline. You don't let go of that lifeline. You keep hold of it. Because that is the thing that is holding you. There doesn't come this point in our lives when we move on from the grace of God. It's only by grace that we're saved. And so we must remain in that grace, trusting him so long as it's called today. Yes, at times we may stumble, we may fall. But we pick up from wherever we left off. We get our eyes back on Jesus. And the questions for us to consider is where is my trust? Where is my devotion? Where is it today? Not necessarily where was it a year ago, but where is it now today? And do take some time to consider that. Pray over that. And if you find that you are lacking, turn to God. Don't just try to work up this devotion in yourself and do things to convince yourself that you're devoted. If we're not captivated by Christ, let us be honest with God about that. I know I have to be. And say, God, this is where I am. This is the reality. But I want you to change and transform me. Lord, you know that I'm weak, that I can so easily get distracted by so many things. That I can be arrogant and proud and forget about your grace. And even though I know it and I can recite it and talk about it, that I can start trusting in what it is that I've done. Lord, keep me from that. Because I need you. I am weak and I cannot do this. Hear my prayer and answer me, not because of great things that I've done, but because what you've done for me in Jesus Christ. That is a prayer that I have to pray so often. We need to keep trusting in him. Long and thirst for him. That we may be found in him when he returns. Let's just pray now. Father, we thank you that you have made provision for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that that is open to all. Lord, that we are not disqualified from that because we are not from a certain people group. We're not disqualified from that because we are weak. We're not disqualified from that because we've messed up. This is an invitation that you open to all who thirst, who long for you. And we ask that you would increase this thirst and this longing. Lord, that we would know you, that we would put you first in all things, so captivate us by your grace that it changes and transforms our lives. We turn to you and we seek you. Keep us trusting in you. Yes, to be aware of our weakness, but also of your incomparable power towards us who believe, that same power which you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead. Lord, we thank you that provision is in you, that you are more than sufficient. May we continue to trust you, both now and always. Amen.